And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe. I'm Doug Keck, right here at the intersection of faith and reason. Remember, your questions are very important to us, so email them to spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com and check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the Magis AI app is now totally available for downloading to your phone. You can use it anytime. I've used it before, and it works great. And it's very Catholic. Father Spitzer's Universe, of course, is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN Plus platform, which is getting plus, plus, plus. They're adding and adding to that Plus platform. Currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform, you'll want to check out Into Life, Love Changes Everything, as we celebrate life during the month of January, of course. And this is joining the Sisters of Life as they walk with women who are pregnant and vulnerable. See it for free, as always, on EWTN Plus. Our topic today, picking up in the new year, the historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available naturally through our catalog, of course. And the book of the month for January is Learning Contentment by our great friend Marcus Grody. Mr. Journey Home himself, this is his book, Learning Contentment. Check that out, it's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. And speaking of contentment, we turn to Father Spitzer, who we are always contented to have with us each week on EWTN. A happy New Year, Father, and great
happy
to
New
be
Year
with
to
you again.
You, Doug.
If you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience this day, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Great to be with you, Father Spitzer. You know, one of the things I wanted to mention, you know, there, one of the great things about working at EWTN over the years is you may really got a chance to meet and interact with people such as yourself, great, great, basically lights of Catholicism from, you know, the 90s and now up to the 2026. And we had to note the passing of a great newsman, a great person of the letters, with Russell Shaw passing. You know, he worked with the Bishop's Conference for many years. He was a great friend of the network, was on Bookmark several times and was on Mother Angelica's show several times. There's some images of some interviews. That's probably the last time I probably saw Russell in person. And he was a good man. He was well-spoken. He was moderate in his views in the sense that he spoke the truth without making it seem like the world was ending. And I just wanted right. at least do a shout out to Russ Shaw and tell him, obviously, he will be missed by all of us here at EWTN. So I wanted to mention that. So I don't know if you had any dealings with Russ over the years.
I really did not, but I knew, of course, who he was, and a very well known personality, and certainly a great light who stood up for both Catholic and transcendent and good moral positions. So wonderful man.
Right, absolutely. So a couple of quick stories I wanted to get to. One of the ones that struck me because of something I've heard you say yourself when traveling in the airports and stuff. It was an article in the Register, just came out about a week or so ago. Witness to the World, Stories of Religious Sisters Who Wear the Habit to Serve the Lord. And I thought it was interesting because the sisters talk about the public reaction, the idea of the silent witness of the habit evokes many spoken reactions. They said wearing a habit is like an invitation, according to Mother Mary Joseph Campbell, Major Superior of the St. Mary Sisters in Bismarck, Dakota. People are comfortable talking with you. And she's making the point that most reactions are totally positive. One person told her, do you know you are following the Whore of Babylon? She said, I recounted women saying to her, I'm a witch. What are you going to do about it? And I said, I pray for you. I stopped going to church a long time ago. Maybe you should go back, she told them. The point being is that these people, though most of them were positive, there were some negative, but the idea is that it prompted somebody to think about their faith. And I know you've mentioned many times about being in your clerics and being in airports and things like that and having strangers come up to you, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It happens all the time, frankly. But first of all, you are a sign of transcendence. You are a sign of the importance of religion in the world. You're a sign of Jesus Christ and your commitment to Jesus Christ and to what he stood for and everything in his essence. A lot of people, of course, because I'm a priest, walk up to me in an airport and will literally want to do a confession. I'm literally walking down the corridor and I've got to get to this gate. I'll walk with you, you know. And so honestly, I've had this happen many, many times, in an airport and of course, on an airplane, you know, people will just start talking about various dimensions of their life or faith or some of the suffering that they're going through. And it's the habit is definitely an invitation for people to open up. And of course, we want them to open up. And even, you know, sometimes, you know, I know that people are, you know, can be exceedingly, you know, sort of, you know, hateful or fearful. Mm. But that happens, as, you know, the sister said, you know, about less than 1% of the time, honestly, less than 1%. But I have had it happen, you know, that somebody will make an inane remark. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I don't let it get to me. I just go, well, you know, all priests are not inauthentic to their commitment. In fact, the vast majority are very, very faithful to their commitment. And, of course, they do a lot of good, bring a lot of hope, a lot of light to the world, because what they represent is the grace of Jesus Christ.
Well, as the sister says here, Sister Mary Kathleen Ronan, who was with the Sisters of Mercy, transferred from that order because they, in her mind, partially because they dropped the habit. It was a classic form of religious life, she said, community living, sharing, and obedience that drew her to the new order she's in. And she said, the habit is an outer manifestation of an interior reality. Your thoughts about that?
Oh, yeah, it's absolutely true. And especially with the sisters, you can just see, the interior reality that's not only manifest in the habit, but is manifest right in their faces. You can see, you know, that they're, the eyes, which are the windows to the soul, you can just see through the joy in their eyes, the depth in their eyes, the hope in their eyes. It's all over their faces, and it just completely combines with the reality of the habit. And really becomes a source of hope in the world for the people who are looking at them and seeing them as they not only are in the airports, but in the stores and every place in the public. And I think the same thing is true with priests. I think there's real joy and there's real hope that really just bursts right through their eyes and it's manifest on their faces. And it's like sometimes just bringing consolation into people who are really having a tough time of it. Right. Just that little, thing of wearing the habit and wearing, the eyes of a transcendent believer. It's really an important witness to the public. Yeah.
Absolutely. I can still remember walking in New York City years ago, probably late 70s, 80, when I was working on some of those channels and saw these two sisters, and they must have been Dominicans, now I think about it, walking across the street, and it made me think, wow, that's right. There is something besides what I'm working on here, you know what I mean? May not have made a great change in my life, but I still remember at least thinking about that aspect. Let me ask you one other thing as somebody who grew up in the 50s and the 60s, the article also talks about the idea that there are many orders in the church, decided to drop the habit, I guess, because, you know, there was at least a discussion saying, well, basically you're wearing outfits that are just basically what normal people wore years ago, and it would be better for you to just wear what everybody else wears so it doesn't build a wall between you. This is what I remember anyway, and the people, et cetera. What were your thoughts about that when you heard about that or saw that starting to happen yourself?
Well, you know, I have to say, you know, I was one of the unusual kids, I guess, because I didn't want the sisters to give up their habits at all. I loved to see the manifestation of religion, even in the secular community. I absolutely loved to see the sisters' witnesses in, you know, when I was going to catechism and, you know, there they were wearing their habits, and these young sisters who were very enthusiastic, and they were in the habit, and it just like it was a conduit almost of the joy and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so I got a great deal from it. And when a lot of the sisters started giving up the habit, I was utterly confused. I just couldn't understand why in the world you would want to do that. Now, we didn't have a lot of priests that got into the lay, you know, outfits, you know, that and so forth that I saw in Hawaii. You know, as I kind of went to college, you know, after 1970, that became a little bit more prevalent. But among the diocesan priests, I mean, it was still pretty much people would wear their clerics. You know, there were some people who didn't want to do it and would dress up in a suit and a tie. And then, of course, you know, they started getting into these very expensive suits and ties. And I just began to think to myself, this is a contra witness. It's an anti-witness to the transcendent reality that what makes you happy, you know, is not being, you know, a GQ guy. Right. What makes you happy is being connected with the Lord in prayer and being a conduit of grace for people who need it. Right. So, I mean, I thought that it was utterly bizarre as far as I was concerned, and very confusing when I was younger and, you know, before you know, became a priest and a Jesuit.
It's on a totally different topic, just because it's in the news recently. Without getting into the aspects of Venezuela, but there was an interesting picture because the woman who was the vice president, who's now the acting president of Venezuela, who's a dyed-in-the-wool Chavez communist, basically, they showed her and they put next to it online the dress she was wearing. And the dress is a $21,000 dress that's on sale for $15,000. And that's what this leader of the, you know, the people is wearing. Well, it's amazing how suddenly,
contradictions everywhere.
Yes. No question about very interesting, right?
very interesting indeed.
right, exactly. One other quick story before we get to people's questions. This is one we've been following on and off. Canada's government-run euthanasia program, the one that they run up in Canada, increased its death toll again last year, taking more than 16,000 lives and placing medically assisted suicide as the fourth leading cause of death in Canada. And goes on to say, the horrors of government-funded murder should not be understated. Canada's program has grown every year since it began, as restrictions continue to loosen, don't they always, despite reports of corrupt and coercive practices. Developed countries view Canada as a cautionary tale, where government killing has become an expansive and accepted norm.
Well, I have to say, this has been a concern of mine for many years.
Right.
the difficulty is that what people don't realize is the minute you, you know, start an active euthanasia or a physician-assisted suicide program, what happens is older people who are still perfectly healthy, they want to live, et cetera, these people all of a sudden feel a pressure they never felt before. So in other words, they're getting pressured sometimes by their relatives, sometimes by good-meaning relatives or doctors. You know, you're getting older, the expenses are getting high here, you've had a few bouts of depression. Do you want us to go ahead and consider assisted suicide for you, make an inquiry for you? And of course, you know, even though they are maybe well-meaning, the pressure that did not exist prior to the passage of these assisted suicide bills is immense on these people. And Kathleen Foley, Dr. Kathleen Foley, who used to be in charge of Memorial Sloan Kettering, you know, Cancer Center in New York City there, basically she said for a long time, all you have to do is reinforce the fact that they have value. All you have to do is, you know, if they have some physical pain, treat the physical pain, which we can do perfectly well now, and it reverses the suicide thoughts immediately. So it's just the opposite. And of course, the physician shopping, I don't have to tell you, this could be completely hidden in Canada. You don't, and by the way, in the United States, in the states where it's passed, right? Mm. You don't have to divulge, the circumstances surrounding, this person's death. So, in a couple of these instances where it becomes public, it's so outrageous, mm-hmm. Where the daughter, of one gal, I believe her name was Kate Cheney, she basically called up, her physician and said, I think my mother would like to commit suicide and needs right now a prescription to do that. And the doctor says, I know your mother very well. Mm-hmm. She doesn't want to commit suicide, so I'm not going to sign off on that. Mm-hmm. So then she, undaunted, she goes to a psychiatrist and, tells her mother, let this guy have a quick look at you, mm-hmm. So, of course, he comes in, makes a diagnosis. No, your mother doesn't want to commit suicide. I can't sign off on that. Because, okay. So she goes and gets a psychologist, mm-hmm. Same thing, a guy goes, no, I don't think your mom wants to commit suicide. Finally, she gets a psychologist that's working for one of the insurance companies. And lo and behold, suddenly the prescription comes. And mom, who didn't want to commit suicide, suddenly decides she's going to commit suicide and does so at the behest, of course, of her daughter. Now, you look at that and you go, oh, wait a minute here. This is really, extraordinary pressure. Right. And the other thing is that, people just have to realize once you start in on a program where you allow assisted suicide for reasons like, depression, which can be adequately treated.
Right.
The thing is you start allowing this, and then, of course, people make spur-of-the-moment decisions.
Right.
What you notice is that involuntary euthanasia and assisted suicide, that becomes a greater and greater reality. So in other words, where the physician then chimes in, maybe I can help you here to deal with your depression. Even though you didn't ask for suicide, you manifest depression, mm-hmm. an overactive physician starts pushing you towards that as the solution. Mm-hmm. And of course, you do it before you consult with your relatives and friends, right? And if you have very short waiting periods, before you make the decision, and the actual, administration of the medication, it's like, I don't have to tell you the horror stories like in Holland, mm-hmm. where that gal just got a slap on the wrist,
yep.
for basically, giving the gal in the nursing home, she's, you're making a lot of racket here, and you disturb other patients. Mm-hmm. I think it's time for you. You want to commit assisted suicide. No, I don't want to commit assisted suicide. So, of course, she puts a sedative into the lady's coffee, but she didn't put enough in there. So, when the lady takes the sedative, of course, she falls asleep and then sees the big green, hypodermic needle coming right at her.
Right.
She knows what it is, and she's going, screaming and yelling, resisting and pushing back. So the doctor goes out, gets the relatives that are in the waiting room to hold her down as she administers this lethal dose of medication to the lady against her will.
Right.
Then, of course, the medical bureau in Holland basically says, well, she was trying to do the right thing.
Right.
I mean, this is, you talk about, the restraints slipping. And the fact is, these doctors are protected. You don't have to disclose. You don't even have to say that it was assisted suicide that killed this person. So the statistics are basically, you look at those statistics from Canada, how do you really know? I'll bet you that's half the figures because you don't have to disclose. And a lot of physicians don't want to disclose. They just simply say, she died.
One of the things that struck me, what you said there about the doctor at Sloan Kettering talking about people need to be felt wanted.
Yeah.
There was one story I remember you told without us going off track on anything, but the idea that there was a woman who was going to commit suicide and euthanasia and with her daughter, mm-hmm. and basically her daughter asked her, why are you so upset? I thought this is something you wanted to do. Mm-hmm. You want to do this, don't you? She said, what got me upset is when I mentioned it to you, you didn't seem to care
yeah.
whether I was going to die or not. You didn't say, Mom, you know, that's not what we want for you, unless it's absolutely something you want for yourself. But the first thing was the idea of feeling like, oh, so I'm not, see, I'm not wanted. I say it to you and you're perfectly happy with, okay, fine.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the half the problem here is that somebody who is very vulnerable to the feedback from their children, and a lot of people are extremely vulnerable. And because they're looking for that reinforcement, just the mere suggestion, even the innocent, quote unquote, suggestion of, you know, assisted suicide, so, you know, devalues the person. It can actually induce depression that was not there before. Because immediately it looks as if exactly what the woman described. I'm unwanted and I'm unloved by my children. Well, what's the use of living? And if you don't have any religious objections to the contrary or philosophical objections to suicide, what winds up happening is you might just take it because of the felt, you know, rejection, blunt rejection by your children who might not have necessarily meant it to go that way. But necessarily, you know, it did go that way because of the way the mother
and young baby, you've got the family being indoctrinated with the idea. Well, it's mom's autonomy, and we can't be, you know, forcing her to live through pain and go on if that's what she really wants to do. And people want to say no, but they don't want to say it because they want mom to have autonomy.
Yeah, Dr. Pellegrino, Edmund Pellegrino, was one of my you know, professors, you know, back in D.C., he was so great. I mean, he basically said, you know, all you have to do when a person makes a suicide request is to just simply say, please, we care about you. Please don't do this. And if the doctor says your life is worth living, you don't want to do this, boom, they change your mind almost on the instant. And Pellegrino was, you know, almost as experienced as Dr. Kathleen Foley at Memorial Sloan Kettering. I mean, he really had a great deal of experience and knew that this is, you know, craziness. You know, if you want to just start setting people on edge, putting a huge new burden to die on your population, and especially these kinds of, you know, even unintended insults to the worth of a person, or the manifestation of the rejection of the individual contrary to the care that they had believed in previously, this is the formula to do it. Assisted suicide is a bad idea. It's always been a bad idea. And that's why every single disability rights institute, every single one, is against assisted suicide almost hands down universally. And so what in the world are we doing and rushing into? It's so unnecessary, particularly because we do have the resources to help people with pain protocols in the time of death. You know, and so I'll just simply say it's such a bad idea and too bad.
Maybe if we can get a handle on some of this ridiculous waste and abuse we're hearing about recently, we'd have more money to make sure that we have the medical services for the people who really should be getting them. Let's move to people's questions coming out of Christmas into the new year. Dear Father Spitzer, before the birth of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity had a divine nature. He then assumed a human nature at the incarnation. He changed by adding a human nature, yet the church teaches God is unchangeable. Can you help me understand this? And this is Fred.
Yeah, Fred, God in his divine nature didn't change at all. So that's the first thing to look at. Secondly, we're talking about the personhood of the second person. So I made an analogy a way while back, which you may not have heard. But think of the divine nature as like a huge unrestricted power source, a huge unrestricted intelligence that is there. And you know, I hate to make an analogy to a computer, but just think of like, you know, a CPU, you know, a central processing unit that would be there. And it's, but this central processing unit has infinite power and infinite intelligence. And you can only have one infinite power or infinite intelligence. Because if you had two of them, mm-hmm. then one of them would have to have something, be right. somewhere, be in another dimension that the other one was not. Then the one that was not those things would be finite by definition, not unrestricted and not infinite. So the church, and by the way, this goes back Greek philosophy to 400 BC, right? So the church always knew you can only have one and only one infinite power, one and only one infinite intelligence. Now, what the church also teaches is that there are three self-consciousnesses that are making use of this one infinite power source, this one infinite source of intelligence. So what's a self-consciousness? Okay, consciousness is your awareness. So think of it this way. I'm aware of the glass, but I'm also aware of being aware mm-hmm. of the glass. So I can double back, as it were, on myself, and I can be aware of my awareness while I'm aware of the glass. And not only that, you can do a triple. You can be aware of being self-aware. So you could be aware of your awareness of the glass. Now, once you can do that triple, you've got your own inner universe, right? You've got a whole interior reality, a privacy that can never be invaded by anyone. Well, of course, by an angelic being, maybe in God, you could. But essentially, in this world, you've got your own interior reality and a privacy there. Now, once you have that, well, let's call that a person. Now, let's suppose there are three self-consciousnesses, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that are making use of this one infinite power source. It's the second self-consciousness that becomes a finite human nature or incarnates itself into a finite human nature. Now, the only analogy that I have for that, right, it's that second person of the Trinity is not changing its personhood, its self-conscious personhood. And of course, certainly the divine nature, which is infinite, is not not entering into a finite human nature. I mean, you can't fit infinity into, as it were, a finite human nature. That'd be a ridiculous contradiction. It'd be an infinite finite. So, of course, that you can't do that. So what is it? It's the second person of the Trinity who's entering into the finite nature. And when the second person of the Trinity does so, it's almost, I'm going to give you an analogy like a dream. Have you ever had that, when you dream at night, your self-consciousness, which, of course, is your body, your physical body, may be, somatically, may be in a state of sleep. Now, you still, your self-consciousness is very much in dream world, if I can put it that way. Mm-hmm. And in dream world, you could maybe fly, or in dream world, you could be, zooming around, on the waters or whatever you could be doing. Now, in dream world, the rules are different. Now, if you've ever had that experience, or your real self-consciousness in your body, I'm going to call it your soul attached to your body, that all of a sudden you're waking up from your dream, and right as you're flying along in dream world, you go, hey, wait a minute, mm-hmm. this is a dream.
Right.
Who's saying, wait a minute, this is a dream? It's not the self-consciousness that's in your dream world. Mm-hmm. It's your other self-consciousness that is now present. And that's almost like what it is when the divine, divine personhood of Jesus, when it enters into his finite human nature, it's almost as if, as a divinity, he's aware absolutely of what's going on in his finite nature. But the finite nature, when the incarnate personhood is in right. the finite nature, he's not aware totally of right. everything being thought by the his divine personhood and the infinite nature. So we always say that there is one God, in other words, one Godhead, one divine nature, right? One infinite, unrestricted power and intelligence.
Right.
We say there's two natures in Jesus Christ. So that one personhood is like he's both in his real divine nature, but also in dream world, if I can put it that way, mm-hmm. in this finite nature, in this world. Mm-hmm. And we say that there are three persons, three self-consciousnesses making use of that one infinite nature.
Very good.
So that's the easiest way I can put it. But no, his divine nature does not change, and his divine personhood does not change.
All right. Speaking of finite, we're out of time for this segment, so we're going to take a break. And we'll be back with Father Spitzer, as always, with more to say event and more of your questions. So stay with us. So much for staying with us for Father Spitzer's Universe. As we can see, Father's already there, ready to get started and continue with our questions in the second half of the program. Another question kind of related coming out of the Christmas season. Dear Father Spitzer, in St. Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, we read that during the betrothal of Mary and Joseph, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, Joseph, quote unquote, decided to divorce her quietly, end quote, so as to spare her from any public disgrace. What was the reasoning behind his decision? How would breaking up with her make the situation any better? This is from a Daniel.
Well, I mean, essentially, to break up with her during the period of betrothal would not have been a disgrace. If he divorced her, a cause would have to be named. In other words, that she was pregnant, and but not by me, Joseph. In other words, so the idea, you know, would have, of course, been, in that culture especially, incredibly disgraceful. So, you know, a quiet, you know, divorce, you know, in the sense it's not a public disclosure of the reasons, you just break up with her, quote unquote, and that's, you know, it doesn't become public, and so no disgrace is you know, loaded upon her. And so, of course, then he gets the dream and God straightens out the problem.
Right, exactly, exactly. Okay, very good. Here's another question for us here. Dear Father Spitzer, I enjoy the show you have with Doug and I find it very informative. Well, thank you. My question regards the creation of Adam in Genesis and the recent age of Y chromosomal Adam, estimated at about 300,000 years. Wouldn't logic say that the age of biblical Adam must be greater than or equal to that of the Y chromosomal Adam? I've heard you hypothesize that biblical Adam was created about 70,000 years ago because of cave drawings, mitigation, and other things. I'm interested in your thoughts. This is Jim.
Yeah, Jim. Actually, Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve lived somewhere between 200,000 to 300,000 years ago. So that that is a very, and that's based on really sound genetic evidence. So as you kind of, you can trace, right, mitochondrial DNA coming through various generations by various techniques when you compare it to the actual DNA of particular individuals. So, you know, you could get a pretty sound estimate of our common ancestors. So as I've said before, Y chromosome Adam is every single man on the planet has the remnant of Y chromosome Adam, namely the Y chromosome in him. It comes from a single person, a single common ancestor. The second is mitochondrial Eve. Every single person on the planet has the remnant of mitochondrial Eve, namely our mitochondrial DNA in them. No exceptions to that. So they are our common genetic ancestors. I have no difficulty there, but is the genetic ancestor really our ensouled ancestor? In other words, remember, the soul that we have gives rise to seven activities, seven powers that you cannot reduce to what we would call completely physical processes and structures. So, for example, self-consciousness has been a problem for physicists, biologists, anybody, well, AI specialists, you know, and I certainly work in AI. And you know, what's the problem here is that you basically, when you're aware of your awareness or even aware of being aware of your awareness, when you start doing something like that, that means that you're going to have to double back and triple back on yourself. This is not like the dog nipping its tail. This is the dog swallowing itself, And that defies physics. In order to do that double reflexive action, you'd have to almost be, no, you would have to be going at an infinite velocity. That is cannot, that activity cannot be performed by physical processes and structures. Just take my word for it. There are upper limits to the velocity that you can attain in any physical universal system. It doesn't have to be 186,200 miles per second. It could be anything, but there is going to be an upper limit, mm-hmm. and there's very good reasons for it. Now, so you look at that and you go, self-consciousness, abstract intelligence, transcendental desires, conscience and moral activity through conscience, empathy, and of course, the numinous, the spiritual experience, and all these things. Okay, there's 70 of these powers. You cannot reduce them to physical processes and structures. It's going to have to be a transphysical agent that does it. You have to have a soul. In other words, the soul is evident, not just from near-death experiences and terminal lucidity, though I think that if you want palpable empirical evidence of a soul that survives bodily death, why then the New York Academy of Sciences says there's a strong likelihood your consciousness, your soul will survive your bodily mm-hmm. death. The reason is because of these near-death experiences. But you can deduce this from those seven powers, which are not reducible to physical processes and structures. Now, to get back to your question, mm-hmm. So are our genetic ancestors really, let's face it, ensouled Adam and ensouled Eve, are they coincident with genetic, what we call Y chromosome, Adam mm-hmm. and mitochondrial Eve? I do not believe they are, because for 140,000 years, our relatives, that is to say our genetic relatives, our common ancestors there, they were basically doing nothing mm-hmm. in those seven areas of activity that require a soul. So in other words, they were, eating their bananas and cracking their coconuts and being very sedate right there on the border between Namibia and Angola. Mm-hmm. They didn't move. They were, kind of like nice, very highly developed pre-hominid kinds of beings. Okay, so you look at, they were hominid beings, all right, hominid ancestors, but they were certainly not anything like us. Suddenly, 60,000 years ago, you see all of these activities beginning mm-hmm. to happen. You see all the counting sticks, in other words, mathematical consciousness, which requires abstract intellection, is happening. You can see that they have forward planning. That requires some sort of self-consciousness, some projection of themselves into their future. Mm-hmm. This cannot happen without self-consciousness. You can see certainly that they are developing tools, it's called the Great Leap Forward. 60,000 years ago, you've got fishing hooks, you've got spears, you've got all kinds of boating and navigational equipment. You've got not just accounting sticks, you've got irrigation technology, all kinds of technology that come out of nowhere. 60,000 years ago, there's no remnant of it in any of our hominid and pre-hominid ancestors. Nothing like that. And suddenly, we have the appearance of grave goods. So, our hominid ancestors, Neanderthals, they buried their dead. Mm-hmm. But they did not bury their dead with grave goods. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden, you can see that they've got a sense of a future. Mm-hmm. They've got a sense of projecting themselves into an eternity that does not yet exist. And so, self-consciousness manifests itself. Then you see the appearance of gods, these little figurines, right? They'd be, fertility goddesses, lion gods, with a human body and a lion head, or a lion body and a human head, and all kinds of different, sort of like primitive god figurines. So religious consciousness is clearly coming into play. And then you begin to see jewelry, all kinds of things. You see bone flutes that are being developed. So there's aesthetic awareness of music and rhythm. And of course, at the same time, you see jewelry that's painted, cave drawings that are actually happening in Sulawesi there in Indonesia, showing, of course, that they had navigational technology that could get them from China all the way down to Indonesia. Truly amazing what was going on at this period. Mm-hmm. But that was 60,000 years ago. And to top it all off, they go from the border of Angola and Namibia, and in 15,000 years, they go right up to the northern frontier of Africa, cross over the straits into Asia and into Europe. They go all the way up to the very top of Europe, and they cross the Arctic land bridge, get into what we call the Western, hemisphere continent, go right across from basically Alaska and go all the way down to the southern tip of South America, and they do this in 15,000 years. Before that, they've been 140,000 years. Cetaceans can be and perfectly content eating bananas at the border of Angola and Namibia. Mm-hmm. They're a different being. I'm telling you, they have a soul, and those other 140,000 years of our genetic ancestors did not. Mm-hmm. And that explains why you can have so many people that are progeny of Adam. You know, God's going to give a soul to every single human being since the time of our first ensouled ancestor.
Okay.
Sorry to be so expensive.
Not expensive, you covered the waterfront, as they say. So let's move on to the book, which we haven't talked about, obviously, in a few weeks as well. We kind of left off on this page having to do with Yahwism. And you say, the principal reason that Israel maintains its unity without a strong central government amidst geographical separation, diverse populations, was Yahwism. Remind us what that is.
Okay, yeah. Yahwism is the religion of Moses. Let's put it that way. Yahweh, of course, the divine name, I am who am, the name of Moses. Now, there are some people, who claim, a sort of a monotheism. That Moses might have learned about prior, but what we call Mosaic Yahwism is definitely, that is particular to Israel itself. Mm-hmm. And it is a unifying concept. Yahweh is not just the one God. Mm-hmm. He's the one God that basically makes everything else that exists to be a creature. In other words, He is the creator of all else that is. This is very different from any kind of, atonism or monotheism, that would be prior to that, associated, for example, with a sun god. Moses is very clear to say in the first commandment, there's no images. You can't even have, a resemblance. You can't even, point to a symbol that is going to represent the, the infinite God who cannot be represented in any kind of physical image. So he's making these distinctions, but then comes the really interesting part. Mm-hmm. Mosaic Yahwism also, not just its strict monotheism and its refusal to be associated with physicality, etc. The other thing is the justice of God. This is all happening through one man, one little tribe. Maybe there, 5,000 of these slaves are getting out of Egypt. They come, Mount Sinai. They have this revelation, and then suddenly they have this doctrine of the just God. So this God is a just God. He's not a capricious God. Look at every single religion around Israel. All the gods, polytheistic, of course, to the max. But, of course, all these gods are very capricious. Human beings are nothing more than cannon fodder and playthings for the gods. And if the gods get annoyed, those human beings are noisy. Let's go down and destroy them all. That was the reason for the flood, if you look at the Enuma Elish. However, if you look at the Jewish Bible, Jewish Bible goes, wait a minute here. They're not simply mad. The one God is saying that there's something unjust about us that needs correction. Noah is a just man. The other people around are, acting unjustly, contrary to the nature and to the rule of God. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden, you can see that all these myths around are being reconfigured by the so-called Yahwist author. Mm-hmm. They're being reconfigured to match the justice of God, and not only the justice of God, but the mercy of God. In other words, when they start applying chesed emet, the love of a mother for her children, kind of love to God, right? That God has this love for us as children. This is like so unique. It's unbelievable. I mean, you've got literally, hundreds of cultures, surrounding cultures that have religions with very uncaring gods, to say the least. very unjust, very selfish, very warlike, etc. The main thing, though, is this God actually loves us, not just the people of Israel, but loves human beings as individuals. So this is like, whoa, it is so different. You know, you got to say Mosaic Yahwism is the most extraordinary revelation, of course, except for the unconditional love of God that's revealed by Jesus Christ. It's the second most extraordinary revelation in the history of religion.
Why is it that these other God, you know, pantheons of gods and things like that, like you said, have such a kind of, people are afraid of them, and you know, they're waiting to get zapped with a, you know, by something? Yeah. Is it because they're relating to the issues of and problems in their life of famine and things like that, and they're trying to rationalize why these bad things happen to them?
Well, that's some of it. But to be honest with you, the common experience of a lot of religions. Okay, you know, obviously religion manifests an important development in human culture, right? So the religions way before Mosaic Yahwism, they all have something in common. They have an experience of the sacred. You know, human beings know we are transcendent. We're not merely of this world. They have that almost intuitively, that there's sacred and there's profane. There's the holy and there's the unholy. They have a sense. C.S. Lewis in his Abolition of Man has a great appendix at the end with the eight rules that almost all religions have in common. So all, you know, which are part of human conscience. So all religions have these things, yet at the same time, they kind of make the gods into like big humans, like superhumans. So in other words, all the fallacies and flaws you see in a human being, they just get, you know, multiplied by, you know, the transcendent and the powerful of, you know, dimensions of a god. And so the gods have wars. The gods are doing crazy things. Zeus is out there killing somebody. So Apollo's, you know, jealous of something. You know, all these things are going on. It's just like, you know, you just take all the foibles of humanity and just put it into a divine transcendent source, and you create these, you know, these myths. And of course, they do strike fear into the hearts of people. Okay. So the normal thing is which came first, you know, religious fear or, you know, these, you know, natural disasters that cause people. Oh, it's definitely religious fear in the hearts of human beings. It's a common thing. And then, of course, the disaster happens and they think they did something wrong. But Mosaic Yahwism is the first to correct it. And that requires the revelation of God. I am sure of that. And I am sure that Moses was an extraordinary, the most incredible of prophets, who had such a huge influence, not just on Israelite culture, but truly on the whole history of religions, because that religion spreads like wildfire. It goes, you know, not necessarily the Greeks weren't going to become necessarily Jewish, but they did take these Jewish ideas and they did run with them. And of course, we know what the Christian church, the foundation that Judaism, the Mosaic Yahwism was for, you know, the whole ministry of Jesus. So there's, it was something to behold.
Okay, let me ask there. You talk about in this book as well, on the bottom of that page, the crisis of the Philistines was much greater than a local rallying of troops. Why was that such an issue, and how did that impact Israel?
You know, the Philistines were, you know, the people along the seas, right? And they were kind of coming in, you know, from various different places, and they kind of controlled all the borders, you know, of the Mediterranean Sea. And because of that, of course, they could appear in different places, and they had very large colonies. And because of these huge colonies, you know, it was hard to control these people. And you never knew, you know, they could be coming in and making incursions into the Israelite territory. So in that area, you know, there's a huge area between Galilee and Jerusalem that's being occupied by these, as they say, people of the sea, but, you know, it's basically, Philistine tribes. Mm-hmm. And so there's, number one, they are large. Number two, they consist of many different peoples of the sea that kind of have a collective going on, as they come in. Hard for the Israelites to control them all. So, I mean, you look at the conquest, of the Israelites of the Canaanite lands. It's absolutely remarkable. How does a bunch of slaves, 5,000, right. Maybe 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 at most. How in the world did they get to the point of conquering, 25 Canaanite major kingdoms, that constitute the land of Canaan? It's Yahwism's holding them together, but there's something about, yes, they had a connection with the Hebrew people, the Hapiru people that were in those kingdoms, but boy, it is the most extraordinary. You've got to see the hand of providence in this, because, some of these Canaanite kingdoms just fell so easily into the Israelite hands. But not so the Philistines, because they surely did have a huge number of people. And like I said, they were coming in from the seas, and they controlled all the, the territories, as it were, the beachfront, as it were, along the Mediterranean Sea, et cetera. And they came right into that area between the North Galilee areas and the southern area. And they gave battle to the Israelites for a long, long time. King David, who was, of course, the greatest conqueror, of the Israelite people, he did not ever gain control over the Philistines. Mm-hmm. He kept them at bay, and he kept them fearful of the Israelite people, but he could never, completely defeat them and bring them under Israelite subjugation.
So that's why they consolidate in having a king, so to speak, as well, right?
That's
because
correct.
Of the outside
that's right.
pressure, right? Is the
that's
point
right.
you were making in the book, I think.
Yeah,
right?
That's exactly right.
Right.
Exactly right.
You talk about here, you say, Ratzinger's general framework in mind, we turn to the Pontifical Biblical Commission's document on the Bible and morality, biblical roots of the Christian conduct. Mm-hmm. The commission sets out two basic principles. That one, that religious and moral doctrine of the Bible develop progressively and in dialogue between God and his people. And number two, that all gradually developing revelation prior to Christ must be interpreted in the light of the revelation of Christ in its fullness.
Yeah. So here's the two key principles. So people, they get upset when they read in the Bible, right? So it looks like, well, this is in the Bible, so it's got to be true. So they say, look, Moses commanded that when the Israelites conquered these countries, right? He said, kill every man, woman, and child, and dog, and cat, right? Kill everything there. And of course, people go in the 21st centuries, what? That seems terrible. Completely irreligious and cruel. Why would you kill everyone in a conquered land? And you have to look at the context. This is Ratzinger's principle, right? He says you have to look at, two things, the central message, and you have to look at the form of the expression. In other words, the form of the expression that's used to communicate the central message. The central message is, in a conquered land, if the people are going to resist you and continue to resist you, Moses just says, look, his way of dealing with that problem of the people taking on these Canaanite ways, right? So like infant sacrifice to the gods, right? There's Moloch and so forth, where they're, they're shoving these kids into the mouth of Moloch and into the flames, right? To get some need met and so forth. So, Moses condemns all this, human sacrifice, and he just says, look, the key thing is that Israelites should never, ever, ever take on these practices. So if you've got a very persistent culture, right, who's going to keep, pushing this on the Israelites, he tells them his solution is to kill them. Now, Ratzinger says, okay, number one, is this consistent with the message of Jesus? No, totally no. Okay, so Jesus would say, you can't go killing people. in order to prevent heresy from occurring, among a certain people. So, and he's very clear mm-hmm. about that. The children are innocents. Right. You have to respect them, et cetera. So the key thing is, okay, we've now got a contradiction. And so the first rule, says Ratzinger, is you've got to look at what the revelation of Jesus is. And then you compare it going backwards in the Old Testament. So remember, morality is developing. Mm-hmm. It's developing from the patristic age. Remember, patristic right. age, you could have unlimited vengeance. And Moses says no.
We're going to progressively pick this up next week okay. because we're out of time, Father. If you would like to give us your blessing, we'll kind of leave a cliffhanger for everybody.
Okay, perfect. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the God who truly is unrestricted love and unrestricted justice, the God who truly is leading us and inviting us into the fullness of his revelation, into the fullness of his joy and love in all eternity, bless you with confidence and hope and a true faith in that invitation that he gives, so that we may follow him ever more closely in our lives and adhere to him in all that we do. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. We hope to see all of you next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, of course, are available naturally all the time through our EWTN religious catalog. So that's always very important. Next week, we'll continue on with the moral teaching of the Old Testament. And bookmark, it's drama-free discipline. Can it really be? Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success by the overly dramatic Dr. Ray Guarendi, a great friend of the network, of course, and a personal friend. Join us. It's a fun interview. And don't forget, there's a solemn mass of the baptism of the Lord from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, Sunday, January 11th at noon Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. This is Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you next time.